Hello, good afternoon.
Blog Talk Radio.
Blog Talk Radio. Let's see if we can get another run at this in terms of update where the president is, where the...
Hello.
Loud and clear. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you perfectly.
Okay, good. So, it's October. You said last time I talked to you that October was going to be a surprise. So, now that the president has been diagnosed as having coronavirus, do you think that was a surprise?
No, I don't think that was a surprise. I think, remember, I said specifically October the 12th.
Oh,
was
okay.
The, you know, I mean, I mentioned to you, I had that date of October the 12th as an important date for events, right?
Okay.
For many, many years. And I think when the event that I was preparing my mind for was the fact that that is the day that they begin the hearings for the new member of the Supreme Court to replace Judge Ginsburg. And that hearing begins on October the 12th. And I think that that is probably the most critical event which could define or would define our future into the next century, almost certainly into the next 20, 30, 40 years, because the lady is a relatively young woman that they're putting forward, that Amy Barrett, I think her name is.
Yeah.
And
48,
so we're going to, right.
Yeah.
And so no matter, it does matter. I mean, if she is chosen, there are two things which we need to be aware of. And this is not a judgment on my part. I neither agree nor disagree with the woman. But she has already, is already known to have written assessments on things like Roe versus Wade and other issues, and that her Catholicism has already been called into question. And the fact that she is a devout Roman Catholic. And so the question has to be, is that going to color her thinking as a judge? And where she says, no, it's not. I find it hard to believe that if somebody truly does have the profound beliefs and has already spoken on them, that they're going to not be influenced by them in the future, because we're all influenced by what we believe. That's what drives us. So I think it's going to be extremely interesting how those interviews go. And I also think it's very, very important for the future of this country. Very important. It seems that it will give an extreme right-wing bias to the Supreme Court should this lady be approved, be appointed. And I think that's going to upset a great many people on the left side, the left thinking. So I was thinking, can I talk a bit now while we're talking? Is it okay if I continue this conversation in a bit of a new direction? Because ever since this came into my mind when I heard the announcement, and I've been thinking about it a great deal, and I've been thinking about something that was told to me many, many years ago, 30 or 40 years ago, when I was asking one day some of my interplanetary friends, why am I here? What is it that you wish me to do when I'm living a normal life on this planet? What work do you want me to do? And they said, well, your mission is to tell the truth. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, we would like it if you took every opportunity to undo the misconceptions of the last 2,000 years, to stand up in front of people and be willing to say, you have been mistaken, you have been misled. These are misconceptions that have been taught to you that are not the truth, and we would like to undo it. And of course, those misconceptions primarily have been the way that the churches, the Christian churches, took control around 300 and whenever it was, and really changed everything that our Lord came to the planet to teach. And that I think now, as we move into these late days, if people could really understand what it was that Christ was teaching them when he came to this planet, there's still time for them to change the outcome, not only of them for themselves and their lives and their eternal prospects, but to really turn things around for everybody on the planet. Because we have been taught as Christians, and I include myself in that because I was raised as a Christian, and I hope I am. I certainly have great faith in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I see it differently because I have always understood it differently. I just didn't realize how differently I understood it or knew it until my off-planetary friend said, well, yes, it's okay. You stand up and you say the prayers and you go to the church and you recite the Nicene Creed, but you understand it in a completely different way to the way most people do. So at some point, I would actually like to talk about that if you think it's appropriate.
It's very appropriate. Come on. We're in the last days.
Well, here's the thing. The entire church, any church, any Christian church has taught the principle of from Genesis, the time of Genesis, people are a fallen race. You are born with sin. You have to be baptized to have any way out of it at all. And you're supposed to recognize that almost everything you say, think, and do is sinful, and that you better spend your life on your knees repenting for all your sins and all the sins of your forebears or whatever, and begging Christ to save you because he was the sacrifice who died on the cross and shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven. Well, of course, I have never subscribed to that, and I have spent my life saying, this is not true, right? This is not the way it is at all, and this is not what Christ taught. This is what the church decided to teach, quite frankly, because they got themselves in a mess theologically, and they had no really educated men deciding what they would do at the Nicaea and at the Constantinople conferences. So they just made it up as they went along. And they were, in fact, fairly ignorant, illiterate men at the time. And they just patched together whatever they thought they would and went along with things that were in the Gospels. But even the Gospels don't altogether teach that if one reads them carefully. In fact, one of the Gospels, I forget which one, doesn't even mention the crucifixion at all. So there's a great deal of research that one needs to do. And if you're not in a researching mood, but you like to read, the book that I mentioned to you last time we spoke called Saving Jesus by a Professor Ledwith, historically, is probably the most important book that I've seen in the last 30 years. It really is incredibly important because it puts together a complete historical timeline of the events the way they really were. Now, I don't necessarily agree with all his conclusions at the end, but nonetheless, the thread of history there is very well researched and very accurate and comes from impeachable sources. So that's a book that's worth reading because okay. Just a second, I have to decline this. That's it. It's just such an informative book. Are you still there or have I lost you?
No. I want to know where you got the book from because I went to Amazon. I didn't see it. And you gave me the spelling of a unique spelling of the name Michael, M-I-C-E-A-L.
Yes.
Then you gave me the last name, L-E-D-W-I-T-H. I didn't see it anywhere.
Okay. Well, you can get it off Amazon because a friend did get one. It's part of that Forbidden History series or Forbidden Knowledge series. But I just ordered it from my local bookstore here in Montana. Just the local bookstore got it for me.
Okay.
So it's not a hard book to get.
All right.
It's easy enough to get hold of and well worth reading. But in a nutshell, you know, for those who really don't want to wade through a 500-page book, this is what it is telling you. It's telling you that Christ actually taught what he said he was teaching, and enabling you to do what he told us we must do. And those are two things. He told us we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That was his admonition to us. And the other statement he made to us, everything that I can do, you can do and more, right? That's what he told us. And that's exactly what he meant. And that was what he was teaching you. He wasn't teaching you that he was dying for your sins, because that was not his job. Where we all are responsible for our own sins, if you want to call them sins. But I want to say loud and clear, the whole concept that we're born in sin is a total misalliance of information that starts in Genesis in the Old Testament and is simply inaccurate information based on a pagan religion of the Amorites thousands of years before the book of Genesis was ever written. So that is such ancient history in way, way back for humanity, thousands of years back, almost 10,000 years old information from pagan worship, and is simply not true, right? The other thing that's not true is that Christ was dying so that you could be forgiven. Well, first of all, if the original thing is not true, then you don't necessarily have sins to be forgiven. What you do is your responsibility, and we all have to clean up our own messes as we go along. But what Christ did teach you was how, as he promised, how to become like him. And all my life, I mean, I always knew this. This is not new knowledge for me. I've always known this. But I never knew how. I knew what we should do, and I knew that's what Christ was teaching us to do. But in the way the Bible is written, in the way the New Testament is written, that deep secret knowledge, he goes off into the desert with his disciples and teaches them, but nobody's written it down in the book, right? Nobody has put it together. So as a clairvoyant, I've always understood about frequencies, about energies, about, you know, controlling energy, about controlling your own energy and multiple frequencies of experience. Anybody with the slightest interest knows all about these things. They even make movies about it now. So the knowledge is all out there. The connection that I had never made, and it's a connection millions of other people have never made, I'm sure, right, is this. Why can't I do it for myself? If I believe in Jesus and I try to follow his teachings, and he says I can do what he can do and more, why can't I heal myself? Why can't I heal my neighbors? Why can't I turn water into wine? We ask this question, and then we blame ourselves. We say, well, because I'm such a sinner, that's why I can't do it, so I can never be like him. But that's not true, and it's never been true. And the connection, the tiny piece of information, which I have spent my adult life searching for, has finally dropped into my hands in Professor Ledwick's book, right? Mm-hmm. And he explains it in there. It's the simplest thing there is. And I don't know why I'd never connected the dots. But when you are born, you have your soul's memory, your soul DNA, and you, which you're bringing information into this lifetime from your own personal soul's history. And you also have the information that you got, the race memory that you got from the mother's mitochondria. So what we have at this time in history, and this explains why I've been saying humanity seems to get worse, not better, as history goes on. What you have got through your mitochondria is 2,000 years of programming through the Christian churches, a misconception of what Christ was actually teaching. He wasn't teaching you that you're a sinner and you have to spend your time repenting. He was teaching you that you're like him and you can do all the wonders he can do if only you can get and deal with yourself. And so what we've got now is a subconscious program which is locked in and has been hammered into us through the mitochondria, which is where the subconscious comes from. Those instinct things that we get as race memory are all impounded into our subconscious mind. And we've got 2,000 years of impounding telling us that we're sinners. So no matter how much we intellectually today in our conscious mind know there's something wrong with this story and this can't be correct because it's illogical, it doesn't make sense, and all the things that we say, like, how can it be a God of love when there's so much badness in the world and so on and so forth. All these things we say and we know are not right, right? We still can't change it until we change the subconscious. And the subconscious operates like a mirror. It reflects back to us our deepest thoughts. So when we tell ourselves, well, I'm enlightened, I've studied, I've learned, and I don't believe this nonsense they're feeding me, but still our subconscious is telling us, yes, we do believe it, because it's in our subconscious and it's we can't get at it. So the wonder of this book, of Mr. Ledwith's book, is that he walks you through the history step by step. And from the earliest times when this misconception began, way back in Genesis in the Bible, and he walks you through the story, and each step of the way, he is in fact opening a door by which you can go in and reprogram your own subconscious with your current conscious knowledge and awareness, or at least you can begin opening the door to ask the questions of yourself and what you believe. And for me, this particular man's book is truly a gift from the source, because it's an opportunity for us to understand all the lies that we have been told to keep us under control by way of religion for 2,000 years. And then start the process of repairing the damage which we have done to ourselves through those last 2,000 years and correcting it. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's the most important thing that's come across my hands in this lifetime. And I cannot say too much about it. I would beg people, please at least try to read this and open the door. Because this truly is the way that Christ was teaching. When he said, I am the way, this is the way that he was teaching. The way to manage yourself, your own energy, your own soul self in this lifetime and correct it so you can become who you truly are, which is really a shining star, you know? So...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I'm looking at John 14:12, and I read it to you. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also do, and greater works than these shall he do. So
right.
That's in John 14:12.
Yes.
Okay. All right. And then I want to look at another one. John 15:16, it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and that your fruit shall remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you.
Right.
Okay.
Right. I don't have a problem with that. We all need friends.
Of course.
What better friend than Jesus?
That's true. So, okay, when you go back to, what was he? He was from the northern part of Africa. They say he was the son of Joseph and Mary, if you will. But he was an Essene. What was he? What did they call him?
Jesus. You mean Emmanuel? You mean Emmanuel?
Emmanuel, yes, 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 yes. But didn't he go away for a while and study the esoteric arts and sciences?
Oh, absolutely. I think there's one confusion, and it's really not sorted out in this book, but it's mentioned in passing, but he doesn't make a point of it. But I think it's worth making a point that Christ, in different parts, I believe, this is my personal understanding, is talking about two different things and using the term Abba or Father in both cases. Because the reason I'm saying this is because he refers to the all, the beginning, the totality, the creative force, the creator, the creatrix, however you want to think of it, God with a capital G that created everything that exists, right? He refers to that source as Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he also, in other words, the Father of everything, he also, I believe, is referring to the Father whose son he was, right? Mm-hmm. And my understanding from that is that he was actually the son of Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, was his actual biological father, right? And of course, the archangels were the Anunnaki, right? They were the ones who were beings of the beginning. And again, because there is so much being said now, really since the 80s, about the Anunnaki, and so much of it is just a load of either misunderstanding or somebody's delusion, I don't know which, but there's so much out there about the Anunnaki which is incorrect, that it's no longer really a desirable thing to be saying, well, Christ's father was Gabriel and Christ was one of the Anunnaki, and yet he absolutely was. I mean, I know that for sure, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So he's referring to two things. When he says, my father who is in heaven, right? Mm-hmm. To the Anunnaki, heaven refers to that place in our physical universe, which is out beyond the asteroid belt. Anything inside the astral belt is referred to as the solar system. Anything outside the astral belt is referred to as the heavens or heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when Christ says, my Father who is in heaven, right? He is talking about the kingship or the rulership of the Anunnaki. He's referring to the leaders of the Anunnaki. I know that. I mean, that's who he's saying. And that's who you can ask to do things. Now, when he is teaching about being like him, he is talking about like him in the sense of his connection with the source, not like him because he's an Anunnaki or like him as an Anunnaki, but like him because of his eternal soul's connection with the creator, with the source, in the same way that we are all children of the source, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, when he says our father, he is talking about his connection with the source. To be perfect, he is talking about the perfection of the source, the perfection of your own soul. Because as I'm saying this, it sounds as if I'm pointing to something away from myself, right? Out there, something that's out there, the source. But remember that the source is the all, literally all. There is nothing that exists that is separate from the all. So you are part of the all. The all is part of you. And what we are trying to do is to learn to live in a physically manifest reality at our best level of knowing, which is the all. Because we are the all. As individuals or collectively, all the planet, the stars, the moon, the sun, you name it. It's the all. It's the totality of everything. And we are part of that totality. So it's not about having to go out and learn something new that we've never been able to do. Rather, it's about learning how to take control through our conscious mind in our physical reality of that knowledge which we already have and how to use it. And we can always expand on it and grow through it and evolve with it and learn more. But remember what Christ said. He didn't say, everything that I can do, you will be able to do if you work at it. He actually said, everything that I do, you can do and more. In other words, he was acknowledging he himself was still learning. He himself was still evolving. There was more for him to learn. And he was teaching you how to learn and whom to ask for assistance, whom to lead you, whom to show you. And he was saying, I've come to show you the way. I'm your teacher and I'm your rabbi. I've come to show you how to become perfect, how to live in this physical reality and explain and experience life in this glorious creation that our Heavenly Father has created for us, and at the same time grow spiritually. And the way to do it is to get in touch with your subconscious and clear out all the old misunderstandings, misconceptions that have been building up for years, and understand that you already have the knowledge. You just need to learn how to use it in this reality, in this universe that we're experiencing. And of course, these events, this learning process at subconscious level, happens on the quantum field. That's why healing is instantaneous. When Christ heals, it's instant. He doesn't have to be there. He only has to send the thought out, and the person 100 miles away is healed, right? Remember the centurion, yeah, and his daughter, right? Because thought is instantaneous. And I honestly could say that I would make it as a promise to anybody that if they took the time and trouble, this Mr. Ledworth's book is like a book of instructions. And if somebody took the time and trouble to read it and set aside their belief structure, their prejudices, shut their brain up for 5 minutes and actually read what somebody else was trying to tell them, and then make a small effort to put into practice what he is showing you how to do. It's like a how-to book. If you read through it, that opens up the subconscious, because what it starts to do is break down, explain to you why you have built this belief structure, where the misconceptions have come from. And it's just so clear, so straightforward. And then when you come to the end of it, if you make some small effort to do what it's teaching you to do, what our Lord came to teach you to do, you will get results. You will see the results. You will experience the results almost instantaneously. It's the most amazing instruction book. Wow, it really is.
What other enlightening, awakening issues that you found in that book? That's major. That's a major one. What
you mean the historical things? Oh, it goes all the way. You know, for instance, it tells you the things you and I have mentioned. I've mentioned this to you before about the Enuma Elish. The two volumes of the Enuma Elish are the books that predate the flood, right? And of course the Bible was written years and years after, right? But Genesis is like a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish starts out by saying that this book is written based on ancient scripture, right? So it's even more ancient stories behind that. And it's been there in human history for hundreds of thousands of years, whereas things in the Bible are, of course, much more recently written. But if we're talking about things like, well, Constantine, right, who was, you know, baptized on his deathbed, in point of fact, although he is credited with, you know, making Christianity an accepted religion, in point of fact, he was never Christian himself. He never became a Christian. And so this book explains the history of that and of why that story evolved. All the great belief structures, perhaps one of the most important for Christians, and certainly for those with a Catholic leaning, and I was raised in the Anglo-Catholic Church, and many of my friends are Catholic, and some of them are Roman Catholic, of course. But for them, the great center belief structure is, as it was for me when I was young, they God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the theology of the three in one. I mean, this is ingrained into Christianity. And apparently, around the year 300, when Constantine was in power, there was great turmoil in his empire and upheaval, because the Christians, the people following the teachers of Christ 300 years after Christ, were dividing into two camps, some saying that, you know, the three in one was a true teaching, and the others saying, no, that's a load of rubbish. And they got into terrible fights about it. So in 313, I believe it was, Constantine called a conference of bishops. And historically, I've just recently read this, so I should be able to remember. I think it was at the time in the Christian church worldwide, there were 1,800 bishops. And at the conclave that Constantine called, he invited them all, but only 328 turned up. And of those 328, most of them were from the Greek churches, and there were only 7 from the Roman church, from the Latin church. So they had their conference, and it was dragging on and on and on. And finally, Constantine attended the conference himself and said, look, this is the argument. Is it going to be this, or is it going to be this? And apparently, it was just a very small minority that were at this conference propounding the trilogy, right? But they were a powerful small minority, and Constantine said, you know, essentially he was fed up with them arguing about it. And also one needs to remember that most of these bishops of the church could neither read nor write, and none of them were considered to be either religious or theologians. Except there was one who had some background, and he'd worked out this theology of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and he'd made some kind of explanation for why he thought that. And so eventually they were all bullied into accepting it, and they said, okay, we'll agree on it, we'll go away. Well, of course, they've never agreed on it. The Christian church has been arguing about it ever since. The different heretic churches still argue about it. But the thing was that it determined the belief structure of the Roman church. And from that point on, anybody who didn't agree with it became a heretic, and down the line got burned at the stake or something happened to them. And I thought one of the very interesting pieces of information that I read was that some 1500 years later, St. Augustine, who was one of the great theologians of the church, the great thinkers of Christianity, and wrote voluminously about it, spent more than 30 years pondering this very question. And at the end of it, he said, well, I can't make up my mind because there's nothing sensible to support the idea. And there really isn't. It's an idea that makes no sense. And the core issue of it that makes no sense is that in when you read about that, if you read it, if you say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they're all one, right? You know, three things in one, right? You just say it, right? And it's, you're told to believe it, so you believe it, right? Uh-huh. But if you actually look at it, it says, the theology behind it says that Christ and the and God and Christ were from the beginning. They were equal from the beginning, and that's why they can be one, right? Mm-hmm. Well, Christ himself acknowledges by his statements, even that one I said about, you know, all this I do and more, right, is that he's still learning. Well, if he was indeed one with God in the beginning, of course he would know it all, right? He would know everything God knew if it was the same, right? Mm-hmm. And there's more than one statement that Christ makes where he acknowledges that, in fact, he says somewhere in the Bible, I'm no bibliophile, Russ, so, you know, you have to excuse me on this. I just have to pick it where I can. But I know somewhere Christ says that his Father in heaven is greater than he is. Well, of course, if he was one in the beginning, if he was the same as, then he wouldn't be lesser than, right? In other words, right. Christ's own words defeat the idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost being all the same. This idea of the three being the one, by Christ's own words, and by just plain logic, tell you that there's something wrong with that story. So there are, in this book, as you go through it, there are many of the things that, as Christians, of whether we're heretical Christians or Roman Christians or whatever kind, any of us who have been following Christ, we have accepted things just because we've either been taught them in this lifetime and, more importantly, for the purpose of understanding, that it's been passed to us as true for 2,000 years through our race memory into our subconscious. It's like it's written in us with indelible ink. We can't wash it out. So even though our conscious mind, even say like I'm saying now, my conscious mind can tell me this doesn't make sense. This is illogical. This cannot be correct. But even as I say it with my conscious mind, my subconscious is sitting there very smug with 2,000 years of race memory saying, that's what you think, that's what you think, that's what you think, but you're not going to shift me, right? Mm-hmm. So what this book does is shows us how our conscious mind works, explain all the things that our conscious mind believes, subconscious mind believes about this through race memory, through 2,000 years of programming. It takes us step by step and tells us why this programming was incorrect. This was the origin. This was what was said about it. And this is why it's not correct. And then our subconscious will prick up its ears and say, oh, okay, so what is true? If this is not correct, what is true, right? And then, for instance, like that Council of 313, what is true is that the bishops were illiterate. Few of them could write, and they were bullied into making the decisions that they made. So we have an explanation of why it's wrong and what the truth of the situation actually was. And that allows us then to free up our subconscious and put it under the control of our conscious mind so that we can consciously choose now to tell our subconscious mind what it really should be thinking about.
And if you do, you've got to do that quite often.
All the time. I mean, I'm just, every day when I'm going for my walks, I'm going through this in my mind. I'm thinking about what I'm learning, and I'm reprogramming my subconscious. And I have known, I'm not saying this is easy, because I'm having to make major mental effort to do it. I am having to really try to focus and do it. Even if it's just for half an hour a day, right? Say, I'm having to make the conscious effort to do it. I'm having to choose it. And if it's that hard for me, and I've actually had the true knowledge all my life, I just hadn't connected those two dots of subconscious programming through the mitochondria. I had not connected those dots. Soon as I connected those dots, I could see, yeah, this is why I can't do it. Okay, well, then I need to work through this process and do it. And so I'm doing it.
Wow.
And I know we can. I know that every single person out there on this planet, and the whole, I mean, there's millions of people much more enlightened than I am. It should be a piece of cake for them. If they haven't already made the connection, I'm sure millions have. But if you haven't, if you are still blindly trusting the salvation of your immortal soul and your eternal life into the hands of a belief that somebody else has taught you, then I beg you, read the book and take control of it yourself. And then you can choose. If you decide, well, no, gee, it's, I prefer to go the easy route and believe what somebody else is telling me and save me the trouble of doing it. Well, hey, that's your choice. You know, nobody's going to condemn you for it. But if you really, really want the truth and want to be in control of your own future and want to follow what Christ told you to do, which is the path of progress to make yourself perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you really want to do what Christ asked you to do, then have a read at this book and take a few minutes a day to study.
It's not an audio, is it?
So, I don't know. I haven't looked for an audio. I shouldn't think so. It's over 500 pages long, so I doubt it's an audio book. And it's not the kind of book that you could condense. You can't you can't skip it. You have to start at the beginning and go to the end. When I first got it, I jumped from the beginning to the end because I wanted to see where it was going. And then I went back to the beginning. And having read the whole thing, I now understand why it's important to read it from the beginning to the end.
Okay. Well, it sounds like a major, major, major piece of thinking. And re-educating yourself, reprogramming your mind.
Yes.
To think differently.
Did it
get into the fact that there is no death as we understand it, as most people believe that they were taught from the Catholic Episcopal churches?
Absolutely. Because I hate to jump to the end of the book, I've guided, but essentially what you realize, and he does mention it in the book, but what you realize when you come to the end of it was, keep in mind that part of Christ's story when he supposedly died and rose from the dead and then appeared to his disciples and he ate with them. That second time, you know, the first time he said, don't touch me. And the second time he ate with them. Do you remember that?
I do. Yes.
Right. Well, I don't know where in the Bible it is, but it's in there somewhere, I'm sure. And so keeping that in mind, that is what he is teaching. That is the nub of Christ's teaching, that you are an eternal being. You are a soul, energy being, a being of frequency. You know, like in the Matrix, right? You're a holographic being, and that you have the ability to manifest a physical body at will and depart from it at will and pick it up whenever you want to use it, just like Christ did, right? And you don't have to go through all the process of being born and growing up and forgetting who you are and where you came from. That's totally unnecessary. You don't need to do that. That's not what you are designed to do. You're designed to be an immortal being who can materialize a body at will. And once you do it, of course, you will never know death again.
Wow.
You will.
That's a lot, because 99% of the people who go to the Catholic Church or Episcopal or Methodist or Baptist churches are never taught they have that kind of power.
Right. Right. And the whole thing about religion as it's taught, Christianity as it has been taught, and trust me, Russ, I have been, if I want to say it, preaching this my entire life. But until this moment, I didn't have that last two dots connected, right? So I could never finish the story, so to speak. But I have known this and talked about the truth of it all my adult life. And what did I want to say about it?
Was he aware of the fact that there is no death? Was he on that page or what? How did he feel about that?
Oh, yes. But he perceived it the way most of us do, you know, that this physical body dies and then you go somewhere else and have some other experience of living on some different frequency plane, or, you know, you go and join with the extraterrestrials and they do whatever they do. If you're Anunnaki, for instance, and you die, you go back up there and in 3 days they'll have a new body waiting for you. So there's different things happen to different people at different times. It's not the same for everybody, let's put it. As Christ said, there are many mansions in his Father's house. There's somewhere for everybody, and it's not always the same. But there are generalities that occur after death, but when you go beyond that, there are different options for different people. Mm-hmm. And it's not about being good, bad, or indifferent. It's just that they're different, mm-hmm, in the same way that people are different. One of the things as well that I would mention is that if one understands or is interested in what I've been talking about, and certainly what's in that book, and I hope people are, right, then it also makes a mockery of everything that's going on in our country today, with groups of people against groups of people. Because you come to realize, as we experience as humans in a reincarnational process whilst we are learning, and every lifetime is an opportunity to actually learn what Christ taught us, right? You know, each time we get a life, it's another chance to learn, another chance to learn. And of course, very few, in fact, I don't know anybody who's ever learned it, but partly or mostly, I should say, because we've been given the wrong story. Somebody changed the book of instructions a long, long time ago, and that's why we aren't all walking around with reusable bodies when we want them, and why we can't all change water into wine. It's because we were handed the wrong instruction book in order to place power in the hands of a few men who wanted to control us through religion. And it is interesting that it was mostly men they wanted control of, and that they didn't approve of women anyway. So really and truly, women haven't featured in any of it. But what I was saying was that when you think about reincarnation and the fact that you do have and have had many, many lives, and I never ask anybody to believe me about that. I just say, when you die, you'll find out that I'm telling you the truth, right?
Right, right.
So the likelihood, when we have a life that is particularly abhorrent, we do something terrible in that life towards our fellow man, right? We're filled with bad things, do evil things. The odds are that in a future life, maybe not right away, maybe hundreds of years, but at some future life, we will find ourselves on the other side of the story, having done to us what we did to others. It's the old, what goes around comes around. And in reincarnation, it is absolutely self-evident. So when you think of people, for instance, people who used slavery, right, and abused their workers, their slaves, right, made other human beings their slaves. And I'm going back, say, to the Roman times when they made slaves and they made them fight and things. Well, whoever those Romans were who were abusing the slaves in Roman times, sometimes subsequent to that, they undoubtedly found themselves as slaves being abused by the slaves that were. Are you understanding what I'm saying?
Yes. They're
always, and this has been very evident. For example, I have found this working as a clairvoyant on two occasions in my life. I've had people come to me who were formerly, and I knew as soon as I touched their field, they had been prison guards in the concentration camps in Germany in a previous life. And in this lifetime, both these people were having terrible lives. I mean, they were sick, they were ill, and they were being abused, right? They were in bad shape, right? And so when we seek revenge, it's a bit pointless because we're actually revenging on ourselves, not on the perpetrators. Because that for which we are seeking revenge, we were the perpetrators of. You're following me?
Yeah. The last shall be first. What goes around comes around. That boomerang. Yeah.
Yes.
What you do to others, you do to yourself.
So before you go out condemning other races, other cultures, other groups of people, just realize that you have been one of those groups at some time in your history. Almost all of us have. Well, of course, I don't think I've ever been French. I don't like the French. Right? Don't ask me why. I just don't. I have an antipathy towards. I don't know why. My late husband was of French descent, not George. My former husband, James de Armand. Yes, that I was married to, a wonderful man, but he was French, so I shouldn't perhaps say that. But you know, culturally, let's put it that way. Culturally, I have never been drawn to the French. Let's put it that way. I don't care for their food or their style of living, right? Their culture. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But we should always remember that, in fact, when I'm saying that, I actually have been French on more than one occasion, because I distinctly remember more than one life that when I was in France, a long time ago, though. But keep in mind, no matter what it is that you are against now, when it comes to things about other people, you have almost certainly experienced it from their side of the table at some time in your history. It's like when you look at somebody or meet somebody and you say, they have a very bad temper. You can only recognize that bad temper characteristic in them because you have the characteristic in you. Now,
right.
It's very likely that maybe it was a long time ago and you learned discipline and you got over it and you no longer lose your temper with anybody. You wouldn't think of it. But the fact that you can recognize it in someone else tells you you have had personal experience of it. It's like every other person is a mirror to you,
mm-hmm.
everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so we all need to remember that and realize that when we are condemning others, we are condemning ourselves because we've already been there.
Right. I understand. Okay. All right. So I guess the book, so that revelation was, it became poignant in terms
yes.
of your understanding what the dichotomy is, if you will, as being
yes.
preached for the last 20,000 years or whatever, 2,000 years, is really antithetical in terms of what Jesus was talking about. Maybe that's why they had him crucified, do you think?
No. It's because, okay, the idea of a sacrificial lamb, so ancient, it goes back in cultures, thousands, tens of thousands of years, right? And this book explains all this much better than I can, right? But essentially, that idea of a sacrificial lamb goes back to the time when man was in his most primitive and blamed the gods for everything, whatever. It didn't matter who they thought God was. They blamed the gods, plural, right? You know, if it didn't rain, they blamed the gods, and they prayed to the rain god to send the rain. And so, I mean, I'm talking about man's most primitive time. And in order to appease, the rain god when there was no rain and they were in a drought, they would take the first of their crops or the firstborn lamb and sacrifice it to the rain god. This is entirely a pagan concept, right? Now, Judaism itself, and you probably all know this, but Judaism itself is a pagan religion, right? And the God that the Jews had coming down from Abraham, Jehovah, right, was a pagan God. Prior to them adopting him and making him the one God, he belonged to somebody else in, you know, he came out of Babylon, right? And so this saying that Judaism is a pagan religion is historically correct, right? And they continued with these pagan ideas. And one of them was you appease the gods by sacrificing a lamb, right? Now, move forward in Jewish history, way, way, way forward. I mean, remember, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know, their God was so darn difficult to deal with. He said, bring your son and stab him to death on my altar and I'll be pleased with you. I don't know what kind of God they thought that was, right? But, I mean, it was so pagan, it's unbelievable. Anyway, when it came to Christ, which was couple of thousand years later almost, right? When it came to Christ, we have to remember that Christ was a Jew and his early followers were almost 100% Jewish and still continue to be Jewish and go to the synagogue and do all the things that the Jewish people did at that time, as well as following Christ. They didn't give up being Jews because they followed Christ. This was just a new understanding of the message from another Jewish teacher, the Rabbi Jesus, the Rabbi Emmanuel, right, who taught in the synagogue. Let's not forget that. We tend to forget that Christ was a Jew and he taught in the synagogue, as well as talking to people out in the crowds that were following him. And so when you come now to the Christian church, after Christ was crucified by the Romans as a political killing, which the Romans recognized and recorded as such. You know, the only record of it is as a political killing for sedition. When we come to that point in history, years afterwards, when ever since the death of Christ, the followers, the Christians, who were branching off and really being thrown out of Judaism, and so making their own groups of gatherings as followers of Christ, not followers any longer of the Old Testament, but followers of the new teachings, which are all verbal, nothing written down, remember, nothing written down, no Gospels, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they probably never existed, right? But stories, the stories that people who had met Jesus and witnessed it were telling. That's who the Christians were in the beginning. They were following the oral stories that had been passed down from Jesus. Now along comes the group that decides we need to organize. We need to be a church. We need priests. We need leaders in control of this crowd. We need to decide what to tell them. And so, 50 to 90 years after the death of Christ, the first Gospels began to be put down in writing. They began to write things down. And 300 years later, they decided at these councils, not Nicaea, but actually the Council of Constantinople, which was another 150 years or so later still, decided which of these written down stories they would make into the New Testament, into the teachings of Christ. And they decided among themselves how they would teach it and what they would teach. And they followed the old storyline, the traditional Jewish storyline of sacrificial lamb, the storyline that goes back into prehistory and is entirely a pagan idea. We've been bad. The rain god doesn't send rain. We kill our best lamb to appease him and maybe it will rain tomorrow. That's what they turned Jesus' message into. And they turned him into what? The Lamb of God, who had to be sacrificed for your sins. And that's not true. The reason he was sacrificed was because he was born of the line of David, of the house of David. And this has been what I've been told. This is not in the book, right? This is what I know about it. They sacrificed, they killed him because he was born of the house of David. He was the legitimate ruler of the house of Israel. And it meant that Herod and his lot, who were not even Israelis, they were from somewhere in Byzantium, right? They would have been thrown out. And Christ, Jesus Emmanuel, would have taken his rightful place as the Prince of Judah and been crowned King of Israel. That was his lineage. That was his legal right. That was his job. He was never some poor itinerant preacher who lived in poverty and had nothing. And no, that was not true. Did he come to teach the poor? And because the poor generally are less haughty, more humble, and more willing to listen when they're being taught something. And so, of course, he taught the poor, but he also came to say, you're all alike. There's no difference between rich and poor. You're all people. You can all learn the same things if you want to. The trouble is, rich people are really not usually interested in learning about their spiritual well-being. Let's face it, most rich people are not. They're more interested in power on this earth, so they were not so amenable. So that's why Christ maybe appears to have focused more on the poor, but actually he came to teach anybody who would listen. The taxpayer was one of his disciples. He did not differentiate, and he was not poor. He was never, ever poor. The gold he received as a gift from the Magi made him a rich man for life. So, you know, get that illusion away, right out of your head. And well, he did.
He had a treasurer. He had a treasurer among the disciples.
Yes, he did.
Yes, right.
Who carried the purse with all the money in it to book their lodgings up ahead. Yeah, absolutely. So many of them have told these wrong stories, giving the wrong impression. But that's how the idea came, that he was a sacrificial lamb who shed blood to save your sins. He didn't. His blood was shed. He was stuck on a tree and stabbed with a spear, and all those terrible, horrible things, right, happened because he was of the royal house and legitimate heir to the kingship. And that put up, his preachings were speaking against, not so much against Rome, but he was telling people that essentially he was saying to them, you're just like me, you're godlike, you have all these creative abilities that the creator has because it's built into you. You're part of the all. You are one with God. It's not something you have to strive for. You're born as one with the creator. You have all his attributes. You just don't know how to use those attributes. And I'm here to teach you how to do it. And that's what he was doing. There was another aspect to his ministry, and that was to do with the Anunnaki. But in this context, it's really not that important.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But or he wanted people to really think for themselves, to be logical and rational, and use the powers of that were given to them. They have the power, the potential, and the possibility of using your own creative energy through quantum energy, through frequency. You can do all kinds of things that we don't believe, many of us don't believe we can do, right?
Absolutely. Everybody can do it. Everybody.
Wow.
We can learn. At least we can learn to do it. We can learn to do it.
But
right?
Where are the schools that will help us to learn how to maximize our potential?
Well, I'm sure there are tens of thousands, if not millions of people like me,
uh-huh,
who've always had a clairvoyant connection and have always shared the knowledge. So
okay,
I have certainly spent the last 40 years sharing everything I knew, but I hadn't made that connection of that two pieces of information. I know about the subconscious. I know about the mitochondria and race memory, but they were two separate things in my brain. I had never connected them till this reading this book. And when I read this book, as soon as I read that, it was like it clicked in, and everything that I'd known all my life fell into place.
So
the lights went on, right? So everything else in there that I'm talking about, everything in that book and everything I'm saying to you today, I've been talking about for at least the last 40 or 50 years, at least, right? Maybe longer, 60 years now.
Yeah.
I forget how old I'm getting. But this, and not just this lifetime. This is not my first lifetime. I've been coming to this planet for years trying to do this work. But I'd never done it for myself. I'd never made the grade for myself because I had never connected those two dots.
I see.
And now this Professor Ledgeworth has put it in writing. Now, for somebody else, there might be somebody else out there with all the information that I've got in their heads, but maybe they have two different dots that they haven't connected.
Yeah, true.
And that in this, and as they read this book, as they go through, there will be one thing that he explains to them in the history of this story of the human evolution, right? They will come to one bit, and it'll be like a light going on in their head. And it will click. It just all falls into place. You suddenly understand. And the beauty of it is that as soon as you understand, you really understand.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like, it's like once you learn to ride a bicycle, you can always ride the bicycle. I can never not understand this ever again, because now I understand it. I understand how the quantum field works and how I consciously can choose to work with it.
Wow. And you can teach others.
I can teach others I can teach them the best way I know for something like this to say over and over again to people who listen to your programs, please read this book. Read this book. If anybody has questions when they've read the book and they can't, I don't know if you can get hold of the writer, the author, I have no idea. But they can call me if there's some piece they don't understand, because I truly understand it, right?
Okay.
I already knew. So I don't mind if people have a serious question that they want some help with on it. And I can answer that question. If I'm able, I will be glad to do it for them.
Okay. What number do you want to give out?
Actually, this one's as good as any.
Okay.
This is a good number.
Okay.
Watch it. Yeah.
You mean the 406 number?
Yes. 406.
802.
2015.
Okay. 406-802. 2015, 2015. Okay. All right. Before we go, we talked about October, that there will be something that's revealing, shocking,
right,
if you will, earth shaking in October, the 12th. What do you think that's about? I mean, we have the President of the United States he has come down with the coronavirus recently in the last couple of days, and some other members of his staff, and even his wife, and some other congressmen and senators that have been in his presence. How do you think that's going to pan out?
Go ahead. Just look at what they're talking about with dates. First, we've got the Amy Barrett hearings beginning on the 12th.
Right.
And then, if I'm right, is it the 2nd of October today or the 3rd?
It's the 3rd of October.
Yes. Yeah. So yesterday was the 2nd. And yesterday they announced that the president would have to quarantine for 10 days.
Okay, at least.
To see that he didn't come down with any symptoms, right? So if he remains asymptomatic, his 10 days is up on the 12th. So many different things are going to be happening. We need to pay attention to everything. We need to pay attention to the stock market. We need to pay attention to the president and what he's doing. We need to pay attention to the hearings for Amy Barrett, because I believe that starting on the 12th of October, from then until the elections, is going to give us a real insight into what we're headed into, at least for the next 20 or 30 years. We need to be paying attention, because we're going to vote in November. Hopefully, everybody's going to turn out and vote. And we really, really need to think, all those who are going to vote, really need to think about what they are doing when they vote. Now, I don't think I'm even going to go and vote at all this year. I think I'm going to completely give it a miss. But I bet I'm like a lot of other people when it comes to our local elections, you know, the local county stuff.
Yeah.
Because I'm in a rural area, I often know the people who are standing for office, about half of them, right? And I just know them. Maybe I've met them a few times or I've seen them, or they're relatives of a friend of mine, that kind of knowing, not deeply knowing, never having discussions about their politics, maybe not even knowing what their politics really are. But I just go and I'm out my ticket for the ones that I know, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think, oh yeah, he seems a nice guy, I'll vote for him. She seems a nice, honest person, I'll vote for her, right?
Okay.
Well, I think this time in the national elections for our future government and our future president, we need to think a little more deeply than that. And we need to be sure that we don't choose to vote from an energy of revenge, right? Punishment. That's not appropriate at this time in our history. I would say, you know, what does it say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So set aside anger and vengeance and the desire for revenge. Set that aside and ask yourself, really, in an ideal America, how would you like the country to be? And who do you think can best make that country? And then choose who you will vote for, whichever side you choose, you know.
Uh-huh.
But
uh-huh.
Do it with some real heart searching.
Okay.
Don't just do it, right? Don't just jump on the bandwagon, so to speak. Really think about it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, because of the acrimony that's being created from the White House, if you will, to the larger community, the world, people are going to vote based on feelings, emotions. You know that. Are we clear?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. But look, let's get near the end of this. I'm glad you talked about that book. And the book, again, the title is Saving Jesus. Is that the title?
Yes, Saving Jesus.
Because I went to Amazon. I didn't see it. I saw Saving Jesus, but there were some other books. And I didn't see the name of the gentleman that you had given us. But I'll try it again when I go back to Amazon in a few minutes here. But in addition to that, the off-planet people somehow, I get the impression that they want Donald Trump in office rather than a Biden. Could we go through that a little bit, just why?
Yes, I would say that that is a misunderstanding. I would say that the reptilian clique definitely would want Joe Biden.
Oh, okay.
In fact, I would say the Democratic inner party, the rulers, the drivers of the Democratic Party, knowing what I have learned in recent history about them and the people who are interacting with the reptilians, I would venture to say that the Democratic Party is the party of the reptilians.
That's a heavy
without
statement.
Question. Well, because look who they're involved with. Dr. Michael Sellar's work, very, very well researched, very historically correctly recorded, and backed up with good documentation, with plenty of signatures on, you know, in other words, irrefutable facts of life, right? Not made up stories and suppositions. And when he's writing about it, there is a clear connection between people like the Clintons and the Bill Gates of this world with the reptilians. That all their business interests are being interactive with off-planet and on-planet with the reptilians. So I would say that as they are leaders in the democratic field, that those leaders are hand in glove with the reptilians.
Okay, I can see why you say that. Okay, all right, let's assume that there's a correlation there.
No, I'm not saying the Pleiadians are any better. I think they have their agenda because they want to run our planet as well. They all want to come and run this planet.
But the Galactic Command says, wait a minute. He says, the Galactic Command says, you guys have got to stop this. Is that what they're saying?
Well, yes, but, you know.
No?
They're saying that, but what is their interest?
Ah, so they have an agenda too, then.
Right. They all have an agenda. Don't ever delude yourself.
If they are
a space-faring race,
uh-huh.
Think about this. If they are a space-faring race, and there are plenty of them out there,
true,
all want to be evangelical and spread their own culture on any planet or environment where there are things from which they could benefit.
I see.
Now, there are some races who might be very highly evolved races, but they have nothing. We have nothing on earth they want. So they're going to be high and mighty and say, you know, hands off and don't touch and leave them alone and be good and da, 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 right? But that's because they don't want anything from us.
Of course.
All of those who have a problem of some kind, which could be rectified in some way by something from earth, they have an agenda. They have an agenda about ruling Earth. Well, they're not going to do it. The Pleiadians are not going to get to rule Earth. The reptilians are not going to get to rule Earth. And why is that? Because the Anunnaki are coming back.
I see.
And the Anunnaki are like first settlers, right? You might say they were the ones who stuck the first flag in planet Earth and said, right, here we are, and this is our planet. And remember that they did that before Homo sapiens existed, and
true,
they created Homo sapiens. So they have a genetic link with every living human on this planet. In other words, we're related. We are physically related to the Anunnaki. We are their people, they are our people. We are the same, right? The same as the Anunnaki.
Okay.
Therefore, they're just going to come back and say to the rest of them, stop messing around, out of here, we're back, off you go. And they will sort them out. They've been battling the reptilians off the planet my entire lifetime. Because they would come and tell me. They would come and tell me.
We had
a good time this last week. And I know for a fact that they are not at all happy or well suited to know that all these humans are being stolen from this planet and shipped elsewhere.
They're not happy about that at all. There are hundreds of thousands on the moon and on Mars and other planets now.
Well, of course, the moon base and the Mars base has been there a long time. And
sure.
The Anunnaki actually reopened their old moon base back in, I think it was 1991. They returned to Mars and reopened their refueling station on Mars. So I know that they've come back there. But remember, their orbital path is 3,600 years. So if you take that in roughly in half, say 1,800 years, a lot happens on this Earth in 1,800 years. And so when they came back into our system for this last orbit, that's been in my lifetime, right? That's recent. The planet is still on its orbit round the back of the sun. It will be 300-400 years before it comes out the other side again. But when it does, they will have already returned to this planet.
Okay. Well, how about the Dracos, the Illuminatis, the reptilians, and inner Earth? I mean, they're millions
of
people.
Here is another issue.
Okay.
You asked me many times when we first started these conversations that we have about the inner Earth, and I kept telling you I know nothing about it. But I made some effort to do a bit of research and ask the guys some questions about it and try and get some solid information. And I don't know how good the information I have is. However, it has been brought to my attention that there was a reptilian species of intelligent, upright beings on this planet at the time of the dinosaurs, and that they were rather small creatures, you know, less about the size, the tallest of them might be about the size that humans have got to now, you know, maybe 6 foot maximum, but mostly around the 5 foot level. And they were reptiles, they were reptilians that had evolved into a high level of intelligence. And when the dissolution of the planet occurred and the loss of most of the dinosaurs, they went underground. And they have lived underground ever since. And I understand those to be valid reptilian descendants that actually belong on planet Earth. They're part of this Earth's evolutionary history. And they do have some legitimate claim on this planet. Now, these are not the Draco ones. The Draco ones don't even belong in our solar system. They came from somewhere else. Excuse me. But those that were inner Earth beings have been on this planet since the time of the dinosaurs, and they do have some claim. Their claim is about in the same category as Native American Indians have in the world today, right? Mm-hmm. They have claim, and they get some allowance for that historic claim, right? But not much, right? They don't get much, right? And it's the same with these. And so my understanding is that these reptilian beings of the inner Earth, the true inner Earth beings, will not be messed with. They will continue their existence as they always have, and that there may well in the future be some interaction between them and Earth humans. Now, the reptilians who are the Draco reptilians, who are operating under Antarctica and in league with the German Fourth Reich, they are the really bad news boys. And every now and then there's a battle off planet, and they used to hammer them very easily. But I believe that they have really, really, and with the help of, this is what's upsetting, with a great deal of help from Earth humans and Earth human engineering and materials and so on and so forth, the reptilians have been able to greatly enhance their war capability off the planet because of their interaction with the Nazis under Antarctica. And if this sounds like science fiction, trust me, it's not. It's what's been going on. And so it is a problem right now, and there will be a big battle about it. And if you want the Battle of Armageddon, that's probably going to be the Battle of Armageddon between the Anunnaki and the Earth humans who work with them and the reptilian species. And of course, the Earth people who work with them. And interestingly enough, I understand that it's mostly our heavy industry and our army,
the
U.S. Army, that work with them. And, of course, Big Pharma. Big Pharma is very heavily involved. Remember that it was those German scientists who were doing all the genetic experimentation in the concentration camps in Germany. They were experimenting all the time on people, trying to develop a perfect race, you know, and doing horrendous stuff. Well, it's those same Germans who run all Big Pharma now. You look at the leaders in all these companies, and they're the same people, or their descendants, or their agents. Same group. In many cases. I mean, when I read that book of Michael Sellers, I actually did quite a bit of research and checked out for myself where I could the things that he was saying, like who sits on boards of directors of companies,
sure,
and who the CEO, things that you can go online and find out for yourself. And I did it for quite a bit of his book. I mean, I followed it up, and it's true what he is writing about. You know, I'm satisfied that is totally correct.
He did a great job.
He did a lot of research.
And so, what book did you get that Michael Sellers did? What book?
Eventually, I got all three of his books.
Oh,
but the one I started with was book three, Antarctica, The Hidden History,
okay,
which I feel is a must read for everybody.
Okay.
It's not gonna show you how to save your soul and become an immortal being like Ledwith's book will, but it's still an important book to understand what's happening in our world today. Very important.
At least you get the information that you don't get in the colleges and universities.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. All right, well, listen, next time we will go we'll continue the conversation. I really appreciate your time on this, especially that book. I'm going to go online now and see if I can find it, and I want to delve through it and see what it is all about.
Yeah, it's phenomenal. It really is. It, without question. I always used to say if I could only keep one book that I thought would be useful to me, well, if I could keep two books, I always used to say when I was young, I would take my Shakespeare and my Bible, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, I would trade them both for this book.
Wow. That's saying a lot. Okay. Give us the title of that again and the name of the person once more.
Saving Jesus by Michael Ledwith, Ledwith. And
okay,
his first name, Michael, is spelled in a European, Eastern European, I think, spelling. It's spelled Michael. So remember Ledwith. Ledwith.
Good.
And
it's
actually part of a series called Forbidden Knowledge, the Forbidden Knowledge series of books.
Great. Well, I thank you for that information. I thank you for your insight. And we will meet again soon. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Russ. Bye now.
Bye. All right. Have a good day. Have a good weekend. I appreciate it.
And you. Bye.
All right, bye-bye now. All right, well, we're closed now, and we'll appreciate you listening. And so next time, we'll go to another subject matter, especially about the Anunnaki and what they have done and how they have created all of this. We'll close with this.
Welcome to the creation.
All right, let's hit it. let's close
what happens when the job that you wanted or the career
didn't want that. I wanted right here.
Welcome to the creation of the human race. According to both the old cuneiforms and Sitchin's interpretations, the very same Anunnaki personnel that arrived on our planet hundreds of thousands of years ago, superheaded by Enki and Enlil, who were the sons of the Anunnaki overlord, Anu, were still very much alive, vibrant, and active up until several millennia prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. If that is true, then they clearly had lifespans of a kind that we can scarcely even begin to comprehend. We are told that the Anunnaki were human-like to the extent that, eventually, they were able to successfully mate with humans. As a result, they created demigod-like offspring. This is a sure sign that, just like us, the Anunnaki were born, lived, and died. At least, that is, until they managed to largely eradicate the final stage of life. Death. What else? The Anunnaki were experts in the field of genetic manipulation, and its many and varied complexities is something that has been skillfully demonstrated by writer Joan d'Arc. She provides the following, which describes what specifically happened after the Anunnaki made those first adjustments to the early proto-humans. The biblical story of the creation...
Okay, well, we'll go out with that. I appreciate you listening. I hope that you got a sense of a different kind of history that's not been taught in most universities and colleges and high schools and grade schools, so that we know who we are and we strive to become better. Thank you for listening on Blog Talk Radio. See you next time.